Let's hear the word of the Lord together. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Between the island of Sicily and the Italian mainland, there is this narrow stretch of water called the Strait of Messina. And in Greek mythology, so ancient Greek mythology, the sailors had to, when they passed through this bit of the Mediterranean, they were terrorized by two very scary female monsters. One was called Scylla, and the other was called Charybdis. Scylla had 12 feet and 7 heads on long, snaky necks, so it would have been a nightmare to buy clothes for. And from her cave on the rock, she devoured whoever happened to be within reach. And 6 unlucky companions of the hero Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey met their fate that way. And so as a sailor, you wanted to steer well away from that bit of the coastline, but you had to be careful. Because not far away on the opposite shore, on the other side of the channel, was Charybdis. And she created this whirlpool that would suck in ships to their doom. So you really had to have your wits about you, because otherwise, in trying to avoid one monster, you ended up becoming the victim of the other. The Christian faces a similar challenge to the ancient sailor, that we have to navigate a course between two opposite dangers, both of which are deadly, and they are legalism and license. And whereas these ancient monsters were mythological, these threats are very real. Legalism we've looked at a lot over this series. It's a big theme in this letter. This is the idea of trying to get right with God through things that you do. So through obeying the law, through your works, through your good life. License, we haven't really looked at yet, but license is thinking that it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. And the danger is that in trying to avoid the six-headed monster of legalism, we oversteer and we end up in the whirlpool of license. And it's not hard to see how that happens. It's all got to do with Christian freedom. Galatians 5:1 sums up where we've got to in the letter of Galatians. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." So as Christians, we're not enslaved anymore under the law. We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. We've been set free. So the Apostle Paul has been seeking to steer the Galatian churches away from this monster of legalism. But freedom can be easily misunderstood. So someone might think that Christian freedom means that I can now just live as I want because it's all forgiven. But that leaves you sucked into the whirlpool of license, which is equally deadly. So we need to steer a course between both monsters And this passage I've just read, Galatians 5, 1 to 15, is the C chart, if you like, that shows us how to do that. So it marks the channel of Christian freedom. It warns us against losing our freedom through legalism, but also it warns us against abusing our freedom through license. So that's what we're looking at. Firstly then, and there's a little outline inside your service sheets. Firstly then, don't lose your freedom through legalism. That's in verses 1 to 12. And this has been, you know, the big theme in the letter so far. And we're going to sum up the message here, you'll see on the outline, with a series of commands. Firstly, the command to stand firm. So you look at verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. If we trust in him, if we trust in his death for us, we are free from the law and from sin as our master. We're free from the slavery of trying to earn our acceptance by God. We're free from the burden of guilt that weighed us down. Freedom. But having been set free, the Galatian churches were in danger of returning to slavery. So these false teachers were saying that trusting in Christ, it wasn't enough. You also had to be circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And so we will be tempted to look to our own things that we do, to shift our confidence before God off Christ and onto our performance, our works, our good life. But Paul is saying we mustn't do that. We need to stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery. Now, this is a yoke, if you're wondering what on earth a yoke is. This would have been a common sight in ancient cultures, basically this wooden cross piece, which was fastened over the necks of two oxen. And then this would be attached to a plow or a wagon that they were pulling behind them. Now, works religion, law-based religion, is a heavy yoke. You're pulling behind you an unbearable weight. In Acts 15, verse 10, Peter says that law-based religion is, quote, placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. It's a heavy yoke. You're crushed by the weight of the demands that you can't fulfill because no one can keep the law. Now, this is why you won't hear any singing in a synagogue, but mosque in particular, because nothing to sing about. There's nothing to celebrate because it's a heavy yoke. It's law-based religion. Now, to people who are weighed down by that burden of law-based religion, whether Jew or Muslim or church-going or just secular people trying to live a good life, Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 28, these familiar words. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So what kind of yoke is around your neck at the moment, if we can put it that way? Heavy yoke or light yoke? Works religion or the gospel of Christ? If it's a heavy yoke, why not swap it for the light one? And if you've got the light one, the point is, hold on to it. The importance of not going back to the slavery of works religion is really ramped up, isn't it, in the next bits of the warning in verses 2 to 4. Have a look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you. So he's saying, look, you need to listen. Listen up. Take this seriously. This is me, the Apostle Paul, telling you this. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is bound to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Wow! I mean, that is a severe warning. These false teachers were saying that believers in Christ, they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the Jewish law to be saved. Wasn't Christ alone, it was Christ plus something else for salvation. What happens if you go that route? What happens if, as verse 4 says, you seek to be justified by the law? Well, verse 3 says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So you lose Christ. You lose all the saving benefits that come through him. And at the final judgment, you'll be standing there before your Creator and Judge on your own without Christ. Verse 4 says, if you go this route, you will be severed from Christ, no longer united with him through faith. And verse 4 says that if you go this route, you have fallen away from grace. So you're no longer standing under the shower of God's mercy and his undeserved love pouring down on you in Christ. Instead, you have fallen away from grace. If you return to a religion of works, you lose your salvation. That's the warning. It is that serious. That either we cling to Christ alone for salvation, or we are eternally lost. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. It's quite humbling having teenage kids and trying to help them with their homework and realizing that certainly when it comes to maths, the GCSE program is already well beyond my capabilities, so I'm pretty hopeless. But I can still do gospel maths. Okay. Payback time. Some gospel algebra. Christ plus C equals zero. Christ plus circumcision, Galatians is saying, or you could substitute for the C, anything else that we seek to do to get right with God leaves you with nothing, a zero. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. Adding to Christ, it's a little bit like drawing a silly moustache on the Mona Lisa. If you add to the masterpiece, you wreck it and you make it completely worthless. Now, this is a real eye-opener, isn't it, about apostasy. Apostasy means giving up being Christian. What are the different ways you could commit apostasy? That is to give up in the Christian faith, fall away. Well, we might make a list of things. You could say, well, through unrepentant sin, could happen that way, a wrong relationship, the love of money, that could lead you away from Christ. We could say maybe through suffering. Suffering in your life or in the life of someone you love might lead you to turn away from Christ because you feel, you know, God hasn't come through for me. But this is a warning of another way it can happen, turning back to works religion. Now, if we are God's true people, we will take this warning to heart and we'll make sure it doesn't happen to us. That's how the warnings work. Another mark of the true believer is in our next command, which is to wait eagerly. So have a look at verse 5. It says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We need to keep trusting in Christ alone. This faith, this trust, it says here, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So it's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing to look away from myself and to look to Christ instead. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly, he says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So trusting in Christ, we know for sure that we will be declared in the right with God at the final judgment. That's what it means here, by the hope of righteousness. So hope in the Bible has no sense at all of uncertainty. Hope in the Bible is being certain about what is still to come, what is still future. Now, this is what we are looking forward to, it says, waiting eagerly. Because we know for sure that we're going to be declared in the right with God on the last day because of Christ. Now, nobody else can look at their future like this. So the secular person has no idea what lies for them beyond the grave, and they're certainly not, they're not eagerly waiting for that, are they? The religious person who is relying on their works to get right with God, they don't know how things are going to pan out when they die with God. And so they're anxious, aren't they, about whether or not they've done enough good things to pass the exam. The gospel of Christ alone gives us certainty about the future. Here's the key question. If you died tonight, let's say you go under the D7 instead of on the D7 on the way home. If you died tonight, are you sure that God would accept you? If you're not sure, it's probably a sign that you are trusting in yourself, in your good works. If you trust in Christ alone, you can be sure. You're not afraid of meeting God one day. You're eagerly waiting for it. So how are you waiting at the moment? Are you waiting anxiously or are you waiting eagerly? Works religion leaves us waiting anxiously. The gospel alone frees us to wait eagerly. If you discover some lump and you go to get it checked out at the doctor's, you wait anxiously, don't you, for the result. So also if you take an exam, you know, the weeks of waiting for the results of the exam to be published are pretty agonizing. Or if you're, I don't know if you've ever been a defendant in a court, you're anxiously waiting for the jury to emerge with their verdict. You know, that's what it's like in works religion. Now, life is one long, anxious waiting for the verdict to be revealed at the final judgment, and you don't know which way it's going to go. But in the gospel, the end-time verdict has already been declared. Righteous in Christ. And we eagerly look forward to that verdict being declared openly to the whole world by God on the last day. John Lennox, who's a professor of maths at Oxford, he was one day, he was on a train in Hungary and he got into conversation with two other guys in his carriage. One happened to be an ambassador, the other happened to be a judge. And he got into conversation with them about the gospel and he tried to explain to them the difference between works religion and the gospel. And he had this little diagram he wanted to draw out, but he didn't have a bit of paper to hand. But he noticed that the floor of the carriage was very dusty, and so he actually drew it out with his finger on the floor of the carriage. Works religion, he said, is like a university course. Okay, the guy's an academic. But it's like a university course. He says you have to satisfy certain initial entry requirements, and then you follow the course, and you're guided by teachers, represented by the academic hats. And then at the end, you have to sit the final exam. But your teachers cannot guarantee you a degree. It depends on you. It depends entirely on your performance in the final exam. But the gospel, he says, is radically different. Because the initial step, right at the beginning here, the initial step is trusting Christ. And once we have done that, we are accepted at the beginning of the path. Now, trusting Christ is the key thing. That's what counts. As our next command states, have faith. And we were looking at this at the beginning of the service with the young ones. Verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Being circumcised, not being circumcised, counts for nothing before God. It doesn't change how God sees you. All that counts is faith. Faith in Christ. Faith, it says, working through love. That is to say, faith expressed through love. Through trusting Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And one of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit produces in us, verse 22 will go on to say, is love. So love is an evidence of true faith. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. Faith the root, love the fruit. So although we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by love, the fruit of love. Now that's all that counts before God. Faith in Christ working through love. When you get to the airport, you just need your ticket and your passport and you're in. You know, you're on the plane. At check-in, they don't say to you, well, hang on a minute, where's your folder? Where's your folder with all the other stuff in? We need your bank statements. We need your original degree certificate. We need a letter of reference for your employer. Where's all the other stuff? They don't say that because all the other stuff's irrelevant. And so with us before God, all that counts is faith in Christ working through love. And we're in. We're off to eternity with God. But without that, without it, you won't make it past check-in. So we need to trust in Christ and we need to keep going. Or keep running is the image used in verses 7 to 12. So verse 7, he says, you were running well. These Galatian believers, they had begun well in the Christian race. To run well means they were trusting in Christ alone, believing the true gospel. But now they'd been tripped up in the race by the false teachers with their gospel plus message. Verse 7, he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, Paul's attitude to these false teachers, who were teaching works religion in these verses, his attitude to them is a wake-up call to us. So in our culture of anything goes, all views are valid, each to his own, who are we to judge, shades of grey, you know, this black and white, uncompromising verdict on these teachers is like smelling salts. It wakes us up to spiritual reality. Paul really doesn't pull his punches here, does he? Just look at what he says. Verse 8, he says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. I.e., he's saying these other teachers are not from God because their message of works contradicts God's gospel of grace. So although these people claim to be Christian, Paul says they're not. They're frauds. They're not from God. Are we prepared to make that kind of call and say that someone who claims to be Christian actually isn't? Verse 9, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So like yeast in a dough, their influence will spread, so they need resisting. They can't be allowed to just continue unchecked, or their evil will spread. Their false teaching is like a disease that needs containing. Do we see works religion as that serious, that it spreads? Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So Paul's confident that these Galatian believers, they're going to respond to his warning, they're going to do the right thing. But the false teachers who've caused such havoc in the church, they're going to face God's judgment on the last day. Whoever they are, Paul says, so regardless of their status or their reputation. Do we believe that? Do we believe that false teachers, teachers of works religion, for example, will face God's eternal judgment? Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? See, the false teachers were misrepresenting Paul. They were claiming he was still promoting circumcision when he wasn't. He says that the fact that he's being persecuted shows that he wasn't promoting circumcision. He was being persecuted for preaching the cross because the cross is offensive to people. Why is the cross offensive to people? Well, because it humbles us. It exposes us. The cross says all our works, all our goodness, all our ability, all our achievement gets us nowhere with God. That the only way we can be right with God is through what he has done for us in the death of Christ on the cross. Now, people don't want to hear that. People hate that. They find it offensive. The scandal of the cross, the offense of the cross. This last Thursday, so October 31st, was Reformation Day, amongst other things. So it was the day when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And this provoked the debate, which led to what we now call the Reformation. Number 62 of the 95 theses, number 62 says this, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That's number 62. Number 63 says, but this treasure is naturally most odious. It is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. The treasure of the gospel, the cross, says that we are morally bankrupt. But to admit that is naturally odious, Luther said, i.e. it's repulsive. Because people flatter themselves that they are so good and they are so deserving. And the cross says we're not. Well, are we prepared to proclaim the cross despite the pushback, which this is saying we will inevitably get from many people? Will we resist the pull of good works religion, which just tells people what they want to hear, that God is going to accept me if I do my best? And look at how he ends this bit in verse 12. He says, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The troublemakers were saying that you needed to be circumcised, and Paul says he wishes that they'd have a slip of the knife and chop the whole lot off. Now, we would probably say to Paul, dear me, my good chap, it's a bit extreme. It's rather inappropriate. Were you having a bad day when you wrote that? Were you allowing yourself to get a little bit too worked up? And Paul would say back to us, I am worked up because I care. I love these Galatian believers. I'm concerned about them. And I hate the damage that works religion does because of what is at stake here. He would say back to us, how can you not be passionate about that? How can you be more worked up about a game of rugby or football? See, Paul's righteous anger about works religion is an echo of Jesus' righteous anger about works religion in Matthew 23. Do you remember when he condemns the Pharisees of his day? Our own indifference or tolerance of such poison is to our shame. Works religion is Scylla, this six-headed monster that destroys whatever is within reach. But the danger we've been saying that is in seeking to steer clear of her, so not losing our freedom through legalism, we end up in the whirlpool on the opposite shore, abusing our freedom through license. So that is the issue Paul now turns to, and we're just going to look at verses 13 to 15, which introduce the subject, and then the rest of the letter will explore it more. So through Christ, we have been set free from law-based religion. But that does not mean we are now free to do just whatever we want. So it's not freedom from all controls. It's not freedom to just determine our own standards of behavior. It's not freedom to wallow in the mud of selfishness and sin. Look at verse 13. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is to say, for the sinful nature. This guy, Caligula, was the third emperor of Rome, and he was a self-indulgent tyrant who used his absolute power to live a life of sin without any restraint at all. He did it all. Drunkenness, sexual immorality with boys and with women, incest with his three sisters, gluttony, sadism. I mean, he did the lot. He was a very hairy chap, and he felt embarrassed about this. So if anyone mentioned the word goat in his hearing, they were put to death. He was that kind of guy. The French writer Albert Camus, he wrote a play about him called Caligula. And in it, Caligula declares at the beginning of the play, he says, I'm the only free person in the whole of the Roman Empire. Because he's got total power to do whatever he wants. And so he does. But by the end of the play, he's disillusioned. And he looks in the mirror and he says, I've chosen a wrong path. A path that leads to nothing. My freedom is not the right one. He hadn't been free at all. He'd just been enslaved to sin. But some people make the same mistake today. They think that freedom is doing whatever you want. So without any constraint, for example, people talk about stag nights or hen nights, don't they? It's your last night of freedom. You know, as if freedom is being able to just sleep around and get drunk, and, you know, marriage is going to get in the way of that freedom. It's going to give you a ball and chain. As Christians, we need to make sure that we don't fall into the same error. So thinking that freedom in Christ means freedom to sin. The idea that I'm saved, I'm forgiven, so it doesn't matter what I do. It's all paid for, it's covered. As one little rhyme puts it, oh, happy day, what great condition. Sin all I want and still get remission. And Paul is saying, it's not like that. Christian freedom is freedom to serve in love. Look at verse 13. It says, through love, serve one another. So in Christ, we're set free from law-based religion, from this heavy yoke of legalism, not to sin, but to serve. to serve the Lord, to serve one another in love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Christian freedom leads to service, not to selfishness and sin. And notice that such loving service of others actually fulfills the Old Testament law. Look at verse 14. It says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. If we love other people, we won't steal from them. We won't lust after them. We won't covet what they've got. The law helps us to see what love looks like in practice. The law gives a shape to love. Sometimes a person tries to justify a wrong relationship by saying, "But we love each other." So, you know, the married man has an affair with a woman at work and says, "But we love each other," as if that justifies it. "You know, I didn't love my wife anymore," as if that makes it right. But God's law says, you shall not commit adultery. You can't disobey the law in the name of love. Love fulfills the law. Now, the exact nature of the Christian's relationship with the law, the Old Testament law, is something that Bible-believing Christians disagree on. But one way I find helpful to think of it is this, that if you'll excuse a rugby illustration, before we come to Christ, the law is like this huge, huge guy on the opposing team who flattens us and defeats us. He's the enemy. But when we come to Christ, the law changes sides and comes to play with us, comes to play on our team as our friend, and helps us now to see how to live for Christ. Anyway, the big point here is that we are set free in Christ, not to sin, but to love, and love fulfills the law. At the time of the Reformation, so Luther was fighting against both legalism and license, so both monsters. So he's fighting against legalism in that was the monster that had taken over the medieval church with its fake gospel of works religion. But one of Luther's own students was a guy called Johannes Agricola, who ended up in the whirlpool of license and started teaching this, teaching that because we're justified through Christ, we are no longer under any obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. We can do what we want. And Luther had to stand up to him as well. We are free now not to sin, but to serve in love. But sadly, it appears that in the Galatian churches, that kind of loving service was in short supply. If you look at the final verse of our passage, verse 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Well, this guy here, the Kenyan runner, Eliud Kipchoge, now become the first man ever to go under 2 hours for a marathon. I mean, that is running at 21 kilometers per hour. Most of us here couldn't even get up to that speed in a sprint for the D7. This guy keeps up for 2 hours. I mean, it's crazy. But it's also wonderful. You know, seeing a world-class runner like that in full flow, it's amazing. It's inspiring. Well, how is your running in the Christian race? These believers had been running well, but not anymore. How is it with us? Are you on track? Are you running well? Or have you been tripped up by some false teaching? Or are you off course? How are you running? To run well, this passage is saying we need to steer a course between these two monsters, legalism and license, and we need to beware oversteer in either direction. So sometimes Christians reacting against license end up in legalism. And sometimes it's the other way around, that reacting against legalism, they end up in license. But both are deadly. And the answer is the gospel of grace, God's grace in Christ. That Christ sets us free from legalism for loving service. If I'm allowed a little dog illustration to protect their privacy. Actually, I don't think Sebastian won. If you think of it in terms of three dogs, in fact, let's go on to three dogs. It's just an excuse to have a nice puppy picture up there. Someone's put it this way. There are three types of dog that you'll find in a city. The first dog spends his day chained to a post. He's whining, barking, chained to a post. Is he a happy dog? No. Okay, that's a picture of legalism, chained up to a post. The second dog wanders the streets and is owned by no one. It's a law to himself. He spends his day rummaging through dustbins, attacking anything else that gets near him. Is he a happy dog? Well, no. And that's picturing license, mistakenly thinking that freedom is doing what you want. The third dog you see walking at his master's side. And there's no lead, but he never strays far away and always obeys his master's call. Is he a happy dog? Yeah, that's the gospel. That's true freedom. Which dog would you rather be? Actually, the issue is bigger, isn't it, than being a happy dog. We've seen that those who stand up for the cross, they may actually get a hard time. The issue is where we stand with God, both now and forever. Being in the right with God, both now and eternally, it means standing firm in the true gospel.